Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from Isaiah and Luke. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has barred his holy name, his holy arm, before the eyes of all the nation, and all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it a guide in the way of peace, and has the passages that you just heard Jean-Jacques read so beautifully for us this morning. We're in the midst of this season of the year, this Christmas season. And I hope that you will participate this afternoon in the boxing party that's so important, leading into the big celebration for with the Community of Hope and all of our guests who are homeless and marginally housed and so forth that come. We're now, if you haven't noticed, I hope you have noticed, but we're now, the Community of Hope has developed somewhat over what it used to be. Now we have the program every single Saturday, and so it's really important, and it's a great opportunity for volunteering. And of course, this Christmas celebration is a big time, both this afternoon in preparing the gift boxes and in this coming Saturday when they will all be given away. It's wonderful to have Larry have the opportunity to speak and to take one of his dramatic narrative sermons, the story of Zechariah, to another congregation, and that's what is happening today. It's wonderful to have Emily, who can step in and lead us in our worship as well as the rest of our praise team. And I, you know, as one who walks up those stairs a lot these days, I do urge you to come and help Carl in carrying stuff up to the fourth floor. They've done all the measuring and all of those things that they have to do on our elevator. They're now in the process of manufacturing parts for it and so forth. So it looks like it's just sitting there, but there's stuff going on that's getting it ready to be rebuilt and all of those repairs going on. So we're looking forward. Boy, oh boy, am I looking forward to that elevator being repaired. I want to mention just one thing this morning, that this is a really a wonderful Sunday for me personally. It was this Sunday completes the first 20 years of my ministry here as the senior minister of the Manhattan Church of Christ. And starting back in December of 1996. Second 20 years, that's going to be a challenge, isn't it? Yeah. but the first 20 years. And there's just simply no way that I can express to this congregation my gratitude for these years of being able to minister with you. To work with the wonderful elders that we have with Paul and Lark and Angel and those that have been before them, and to work with a staff where we had a staff that has been together for like 16, 17 years, not quite the whole time, but we've had a very stable staff, and to work with them in the process of study and reflection on the congregation ministry in all kinds of ways and dealing with all kinds of situations. It has just been a tremendous blessing to me, and to know you and to know so many people who have been here and have moved elsewhere and all of that, new people coming in all the time. It is just truly the great joy of my life, and one of the greatest ways that God has blessed my life to be a part of this congregation and to share in this ministry, to be able to do something that I just absolutely love doing, and to have that as my work. It's a tremendous blessing and makes for a really enjoyable life. And you have made that possible, and I really, really thank you for it. And so 20 years on, and here we go into the next 20 years. So last week we started this series reflecting on this time of year of Advent. Advent, as you know, means coming, the coming of Jesus, the coming in the sense of Jesus' birth, the second coming, but just simply the idea of the coming. And I want to kind of expand that idea this morning. And we said last week that we wanted to focus on one aspect of it this year, in the sense you can see the title that's there under the main title of the sermon sheet, Longing for a Prince of Peace. We started last week looking at the passage where that phrase comes from, the famous passage in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that where the prophet anticipates this one and gives this heavy-weighted theological name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and anticipates the establishment of David's kingdom and all of that forever and so forth. And so it is a powerful passage. But at the same time, as we talked about it last week, we saw that that peace can be a complicated idea. In one level, you know, if you think about the idea of a Prince of Peace in the context of Christmas, it's kind of obvious that, you know, it's good, it's wonderful, Prince of Peace. You know, you have a creche there, and what could be more peaceful than a creche there with the baby there lying in the manger, and the sheep and the donkeys and the camels around, and the wise men coming up, and the shepherds coming and kneeling, and everything's calm and bright, as the Christmas carol says. But as we talked about last week, the world of Jesus' time had already a Prince of Peace, and he was far better known than Jesus certainly ever was, certainly in his lifetime, and even for a long time afterwards. He was Caesar Augustus who wrapped the mantle of peace around himself as the princeps of peace, who created the Ara Pacis, the altar of peace in Rome. But we also saw that, depending on your point of view, not everyone saw Augustus as such a Prince of Peace. He was the embodiment of that Roman power, that imperial power that conquered the world. And as that one speech that I quoted from Tacitus last time said, they create a desert and call it peace. And so the idea of conquest, peace under Rome. And so there were these conflicting ideas of peace, of what it means to be a prince of peace. And if you were a Jew living in Israel, in the land of Israel, in Judea or Galilee, any of those areas, you would have, of course, have chafed under that Roman rule. The Romans, at the time of Jesus' birth, the whole area was under a client king, namely Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem, all the little boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to get at Jesus. A little bit later on, Herod died not very long after Jesus' birth, and then his sons took over, appointed by the Romans in various sections of his kingdom. And then the one that was down in the area of Judea was so corrupt and so problematic. His name was Archelaus, that the Romans removed him, and they took over direct rule of Judea and Samaria in the year 6 AD, probably the very year that Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Passover that's described in Luke chapter 2. And so you had this situation of the land that, and the identity of being one of God's people, being a Jew, but your land was either under one of the descendants of Herod, or it was under the Romans. And the time of Jesus' ministry, of course, that was Pontius Pilate. The Herod family, Herod himself, Herod the Great, was not really a Jew. His grandfather had been forcibly converted to Judaism, but he was an Idumean. That means, if you go back to the Old Testament, that means he was an Edomite. And there's a lot of bad feelings about the Edomites all the way through, or at least in many parts of the Old Testament. And so Herod, the Herodian family, had that behind them. And then, of course, there was Pilate, who was a prefect under Rome, and just hated the Jews, as we get the descriptions that come across from people like Philo and other historians of the period. The Jews chafed under this, but when Pilate left finally, long after Jesus' death, others came in that were even more corrupt and more problematic, until finally things went downhill in just a collapse, till finally there was a rebellion against Rome in the years of AD 64 AD, counting already from Jesus' birth, or from approximately Jesus' birth, and that produced the great Jewish revolt against Rome that led to the siege of Rome, first under Vespasian, the Roman general who later, while he was in the siege, so to speak, had the opportunity to become the Roman emperor and did, and then under his son Titus, who was later a Roman emperor, and they destroyed much of the city and burned the temple down and completely wiped it out. And so that situation was there. It was in that period. Where was peace? Where was the promise of Isaiah of the Prince of Peace? Or the passage that we read this morning, this wonderful, wonderful passage from Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the one who brings news, who announces peace. Shalom. Shalom. This peace that's not only not war, but it's prosperity. It's things being right, going well, bringing good news, announcing salvation. Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Remember, Jesus is called Jesus because he will bring salvation, save people from their sins. And Yeshua is very close to the name of Jesus, who says to Zion, your God is king, your God reigns. A voice, your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for before their own eyes they see the return of Yahweh, the return of the Lord to Zion. break forth together into singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Where is all this? Where is your God reigning? Where is the ends of the earth seeing the salvation of our God? When is the coming one going to come? The one who is coming, the one who pronounces peace and salvation and all of that. Isaiah 52, the passage that we have as part of our text today, echoes the language earlier in Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, and I've included part of that language there on the front side of your sheet from Isaiah 40, this amazing proclamation that coming out of the end of the, near the end of the exile, a voice cries. This was something that was thought about and reflected on in New Testament times, especially around John the Baptist, and we're going to get to in just a moment. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Skipped a little bit here. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. Go up on the high mountain, Zion, herald of good news. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms. That hope, that anticipation, that shalom would come, that coming of one who would bring all of these things together. Prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. God is coming. God is going to return to Zion. He's going to visit his people. He's going to make straight in the desert the pathway for him to come. Zion, herald of good things, shout it forth. Behold your God. Well, Jesus' whole story, the whole story of Jesus' life is the story of that coming, that advent. Jesus is the great advent, the great coming one. And it says in his birth that, yes, that's what ties us to a particular season. But it's his ministry as well. It's his person. It's his passion, the whole set of events that leads up to his crucifixion. It's his resurrection. It's all of it. It's his ascension. It's the whole thing that is the coming of the coming one. And the thing was, of course, and as you well know, people thought they knew what they were going to get. They thought they knew what they were looking for. They thought they knew what was coming, what it meant to sing these words about the coming one who's coming with the might of the Lord and the arm of the Lord upraised and all of those things. They wanted, one way of saying it, I think it's they wanted their own Augustus. They wanted a good Augustus. They wanted a holy Augustus, but they wanted an Augustus. They wanted a person of power. Maybe on a smaller scale, not the whole Roman Empire, but in the land itself, they wanted someone who could be powerful and bring everything together and unite the people around the great vision of these things and purify the temple and drive out the Gentiles and all of those things. After all, if God is coming, as the prophets say, who's a more absolute king than God? God rules. God rules the world. And if God is going to come, if, and especially this might happen at a Passover, for example, if God is going to come, who can withstand him? I mean, Malachi had said the Lord will return to his temple, but who can withstand the day of his coming? For he will be like a refiner's fire. Now, he was talking about those priests that were you know, throwing stuff away and using all kinds of trash for sacrifices. But nevertheless, who could stand before it? And there were so many people in Jesus' day who were ready for that revolution. They wanted that good Augustus, that holy king, the one who could come. They were zealous for it, and thus comes the name, the zealots, those that are zealous for God's rule. They don't believe any foreigner should be ruling over them, not an Idumean, not a Roman. And so they're looking for someone that will come. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He is the one who comes. He comes proclaiming, what does he proclaim? He proclaims, the kingdom of God is arriving. Change your way of thinking. Believe in this good news. What else could it mean? We've talked about this many times, but it's important to get it in mind. Today, these days, still, and for 200 years now, so many people have written lives of Jesus. And usually they want to show that they're not just following the Gospels and so forth, and so they'll have a particular take on Jesus. And you have a lot of these takes on who Jesus is, but the one of those that was one of the earliest and still one of the most popular right down to the present day is that Jesus was really a zealot. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. He wanted to really overthrow the Romans, but he kind of made a mess of it. He messed it up, or he did it in some way that didn't quite work and so forth. The other is that Jesus was kind of an apocalyptic prophet who thought that God was going to intervene and end the world, bring the new age in right now. Well, no, that didn't work either. And so you have had a lot of people that have written lives of Jesus trying to make sense of him, who think of him as either a zealot or an apocalyptic prophet who just, well, he was a good man, nice man, but he was kind of deluded, and it really didn't work out. And so the church had to get going and figure out how to redo all of its stuff, and thus it comes up with orthodoxy and all of the gospels that we have and all of that kind of thing. It's a popular kind of way of going at it. But it does not understand at all what Jesus is doing as he comes into this story. He does come with all of that background, with all of those expectations, with all of that going on, as stepping into the story, as the one who's coming, as a Prince of Peace. But so different. Something unexpected about all of it. We have, as part of our text, the passage from Luke chapter 1, and had read today verses 76 to 79. I've included there on the front side of your sheet also verses 68 to 70. It's part of that section where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, talks about this newborn baby. You remember the story of Zechariah in the first chapter of Luke. He was there offering the incense sacrifice in the temple, and when Gabriel appeared to him and told him that God had decided to bless him and his wife, both of them very elderly, and they've never had a child, and that they're going to have a son. And Zechariah can't believe it. And as a sign of the fact that God is serious about this, Zechariah is silenced. He is muted until the birth happens, and so Zechariah can't speak. And they goes along, and lo and behold, Elizabeth, this elderly woman, does get pregnant and has a regular pregnancy, and Mary comes to visit her, and all of this in the first chapter of Luke. You notice that the verse numbers in Luke there are 68, 70, 76 to 79. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know those are high numbers, especially in the New Testament. This is a long chapter with a lot in it. And so finally, John is born, this baby is born. And the friends and neighbors, his father can't talk, the friends and neighbors They want to name him Zechariah, but he, his mother says, no, his name's not going to be Zechariah, it's going to be John. And they say, well, you don't have anybody in your family named John. And so they go to Zechariah, and they start making signs to him to try to get him, get his idea. Now, Zechariah is not deaf. I don't know why they don't just talk to him, but they start making signs. And Zechariah takes some sort of writing pad and writes on it, his name is John. And then his speech is opened, and he can speak, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. And he talks about this child. And it's from this that this prophecy, that the title for our message today comes. Because he echoes those passages from Isaiah and many others. All of those expectations, all of those hopes. Not talking about Jesus, but talking about John, who is going to lead toward Jesus. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Isaiah had said, they see with their own eyes the return of the Lord to Zion. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Messiah, the son of David, is coming. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old. Now, I've left out several verses just for space's sake. Please go back and look at them. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of this salvation breaking in. Salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. What a theme that was in Jeremiah as well as in Isaiah, of that God, when he renews his people, will forgive their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby he shall visit us, a sunrise from on high. A sunrise is the way God is going to come as he visits us, to give light, to illuminate, to light to those who sit in darkness. That echoes that passage in Isaiah 9 that we looked at last week, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. This child is not the one who's coming, but he is the one anticipating, going before the one who is coming, the Advent. And all of the prophets, all of that prophetic language flows into him. God visits his people. He redeems his people. He illuminates the world. He saves. He brings peace. And so John is going to prepare the way of the Lord who comes, who's coming along here. But what do all the prophecies mean? What's going to be the nature of this? When, like Isaiah said, the Lord comes with his might and his arm rules for him, what's going to be the nature of this mighty arm that the Lord is going to raise? How is he going to deal with it? Are we really going to get an Augustus of our own who will be a prince of peace, uniting everybody under his rule? Well, Isaiah had already pointed toward the meaning of that. In that famous, famous passage, perhaps the most famous passage in all of Isaiah 53, when he talked about the arm of the Lord. I included a couple, just two verses from it on the front side of your sheet. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that arm of the Lord, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, and so on it goes, describing the suffering servant of the Lord. The shock of bringing these things together was such that nobody had done it yet before the time of Jesus. Nobody had put together these passages to see how they fit together. When Jesus went to Nazareth in Galilee when his ministry starts up. This is down the line a little bit from where we just were. Jesus begins his ministry and goes to Nazareth in Galilee. He quotes another of those prophecies from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 61. Again, I included a couple of the verses that Jesus quotes there on the front side of your sheet. The Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because Yahweh's anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. That's this same language that we've had in the other prophecies. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And people listened to it, and they loved it. What gracious words come out of his mouth. He sits down and he says, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they were amazed. But if you remember the story, he keeps on talking. Jesus should have just stopped right there, taken up the collection and gone on to the next town, while they were really happy with him. But he started talking about what this meant and what it meant to be the one who comes this way and what it means to take this out as a light to the whole world, what it means to bind up the brokenhearted, not only of those who are the Jews around him, but those who are in other lands and other situations, what it means to bring liberty to the captives that are up there in Tyre and Sidon and other places. And by the time he's finished a couple of illustrations, they're ready to execute him and throw him off a brow of a hill. The intensity of the expectations in one direction blocked out the possibility of a new vision of those, of that coming one, that Jesus could be that true coming one, that true Prince of Peace. Even John, of course, had his ministry. He was, probably his parents died when he was young, but he was out in the desert as a prophet, wearing the outfit that Elijah had worn long, long ago. And calling people, calling everybody to come down to the Jordan because God was about to intervene in the world and they needed to purify themselves. They needed to mark themselves by baptism of repentance to be ready for what God was about to do in the world. And people came, they flocked down to him. But as Jesus comes and Jesus is baptized, but then Jesus leaves and goes on his own, he doesn't just stay as one of John's disciples. John probably doesn't know where he went. He went out into the wilderness and was tempted and then back into his ministry. And he's up in Galilee and he's doing things and things go poorly for John because he gets into a big fight with one of the Herods, Herod Antipas up in Galilee. And Herod has him locked up in prison. And John says, is he really the one? Or was I misguided? Well, have I done all of this for nothing? Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's not out in the wilderness. He's not a prophet wearing a hair shirt and eating locusts and wild honey. He's having dinner with people. Could he be the one? Or maybe we should wait for another coming one, another Prince of Peace. And so, again, I've included some verses there on the front side of your sheet from Matthew 11, and you also have the narrative in Luke 7. John heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, and he sent word by his disciples and asked them, are you the one who is coming, or should we expect another? And Jesus answered, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended in me. Jesus knew that what he was doing He knew that what he was doing absolutely fulfilled the prophecies, but he also knew that what he was doing did not look like it was fulfilling the prophecies to an awful lot of people, including John, including a lot of his own disciples. Jesus could ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give all these the various answers. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Jesus blesses him. It's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But he doesn't want them to tell everybody about it. And then he starts telling them, like he did at Nazareth, what it would mean about his suffering, about going to Jerusalem and all of that. And you remember the story. Peter, who had just said, you are the Messiah, says, absolutely not. This is not going to happen to you, Lord. And Jesus says to him, you remember the famous line, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the things of God, you're thinking the things of human beings. People understood a certain kind of peace. They understood it, it made sense. It fitted something they knew they could accomplish. Augustus had accomplished it. They could accomplish it, maybe on a smaller scale, but they could accomplish it. It was doable. Jesus could do it. And he had backing. He had people with him. He could do it. Jesus goes through his ministry and all this stuff. It's just amazing story, of course. We can't go into it now. But the next passage that I want us to think about is where he goes, is headed toward Jerusalem. And at one point, he's thinking about Jerusalem. This is in the 13th chapter of Luke. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, destroy those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, but you didn't want it. I would have given you myself to protect you. But you couldn't see it. You couldn't envision it. It was beyond anything that you could see. That's in Luke 13, 34 and 35, I believe. And then later on, as he finally gets to Jerusalem, you have the passage that's there at the top of the backside of your sheet, Luke 19, 37 to 34, to 44. Jesus is drawing near to the city. Already on his way down the Mount of Olives, that is right to the east of the city of Jerusalem. And the multitude of disciples are with him, and crowds all around. And they know what Jesus is doing. Jesus is riding on this donkey, just like the prophecies in Zechariah had said. The king coming to Jerusalem is going to come. The humble king, the king of God, the one who is God's designated Prince of Peace is going to come like this. And so they recognize it and they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They are ready for the next great mighty work that's going to that's going to bring all the hopes and promises to fulfillment. And they start singing, blessed is that king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You recognize that second line? What was it that the angels sang at Jesus' birth? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. The crowds here say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is the king, the one who's coming. Here's the coming king. Here's the prince. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, teacher, this is getting out of hand. Tell your disciples to settle down, to rebuke your disciples. And remarkably, what does Jesus say there? Just notice that. Just notice it. Jesus, of course, refuses to quiet his disciples. He says, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is something that is happening. This is God's doing. If they don't shout it, the stones will shout it. But he draws near to the city. He sees the city. He comes as the conqueror. He's got his crowd around him. They're ready to come in. They're ready to take the city. And what happens to Jesus? He weeps. He bursts into tears, I guess we could say. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. I want to be that Prince of Peace. But you will not accept peace. They are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation, the time when God was returning to Zion, when the Lord was coming back to Zion, when he visits the city like the dawn shining on them. Oh, really? I mean, he's sitting on a donkey with a bunch of stuff on the ground in front of him. What is it that's actually happening here? What's happening? Can you see what's happening? Do you know? Can you see what it is that's going on? Can you see? Would that you knew the things that make for peace. He comes bringing the kingdom of God. It's breaking in. He comes as the king, the princely one. But as you listen to him, every word that fits with a prince, with a kingdom, with all of the, every word has been reimagined, redefined, if you will. Glory, the glory of God. Where's the glory of God? It's going to be there on a cross as he dies for the Romans as well as the Jews and the Egyptians and the Chinese and everyone else. In his humility, as he wears a crown of thorns, power is going to be there. What power? The power of God's self-giving love. The power that created the world. That power. Conquest is going to be there. How do you conquer? By forgiving. By showing mercy. His vast mercy comes forth. Victory is there. How do you have victory? By dying. And out of death creating life. Greatness is there. The disciples were arguing about greatness right to the last minute. How do you have greatness? By getting down on your hands and knees and washing the feet of your servants. By serving others. Peace is there. He comes with the things that make for peace. Where's the peace? It's living that boldness in the face of the suffering that he has. Knowing that indomitable love and forgiveness of God. And then for us, the peace that comes in sharing in that. Now, peace means a lot of different things, and we've got to close here. Peace in our day, we need peace on all kinds of levels. We need peace just in the sense of stress relief, a lot of times. Not But that's not really the kind of peace that we're talking about here, because a lot of times the disciples that had the most peace were in situations of great stress. The peace that passes understanding is not the peace, is something that Paul writes about when he's sitting in prison. This is not just stress relief that one gets by techniques or whatever. This is a peace. This is the things that make peace. This is a peace that is a concrete reality, an accomplishment of God that he does in the world, in Jesus, in what he does. And that even though I may not feel it, I live in it. You live in it. You belong to him, and his grace, his love has hold of you if you belong to him. And you may feel a lot of stress, but there is a peace from the Prince of Peace that passes all understanding, that flows out of that glory that is humility, the power that is God's self-giving love, the conquest that is the forgiveness brought on by God's mercy, that is the victory of resurrection over death through death, that is the greatness of serving others. There is a peace that has a concrete quality to it that is there because God has created it there and we live within it. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem and it unfolds. We won't go into the story there. But Jesus comes to each person in that sort of same way. Do you know the things that make for peace? Like he came to Jerusalem and they did not know. They could not imagine it. They couldn't see it. They went on the regular way. They waiting for the Augustus of their own. And they ended up with a destroyed city and thousands of destroyed lives. Jesus calls us to a choice that changes everything. He comes as Lord of our lives, Prince of Peace, but who is also servant of our lives, giving himself for us. He comes as the king over our lives, but who is also the lover of our lives. He becomes as the dying life giver. He comes as the one who brings peace and reconciliation and hope. That reimagined reality of the kingdom of God. And the thing about Jesus, when he comes to Jerusalem, he won't go away. If his disciples don't cry out, the stones will cry out. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he lets Jerusalem see who it is. And he lets us see who we are, our reality, our life, our choice. He is the prince of a new peace. An old peace. Oh, as old as God, but a new peace for us. And so the challenge that comes out of this, just very simply in closing, is what do you see? Can you see it? Can you hear it? Can you feel it? Do you know it? What is it that's going on here? What do you see when you look at Jesus? Let him be the king that he is. Let him be the Lord who is servant. Let him be the one who is the Lord of the future. Let him be the Lord of the present. Let him be the Lord of this moment. Let him be Prince of Peace. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, help us to see Jesus. To see him in relationship to all that you had prepared beforehand, to give us a language and imagination to see who he is. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see him as he takes each of those expectations and hopes, shapes them, reimagines, redefines them. Helps us to see these things that we had imagined in one way in the light of who you are as this God of self-giving love. Help us, Father, to learn what it means to have as our Lord one who is the servant of all, to have as the judge of our lives one who forgives in unfathomable mercy and who has died for us, one in whose faithfulness we can trust, one who surrounds us with a peace that we cannot understand. But we live within it because you have given it to us. Help us to know this Prince of Peace. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much for sharing in this time. As we close, let's stand together and remember once again these words. Would you stand? How beautiful up on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings news, who, announcing peace, bringing good news of good things, announcing salvation, saying to Zion, your God reigns. A voice, your watchmen lift their voice. Together they sing for joy, for before their own eyes they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm to the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.